Good to see those who are able to be out with us, not nearly as many as we're used to on a Wednesday night. We understand with the pandemic going on and lots of problems associated with that, we have, I'm sure, quite a few joining us online. We're happy to have you with us as well. As we continue our study of the Epistle of James tonight, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles, whether you're here or at home, to James chapter 5. And our hope is to be able to finish out our study of this epistle tonight. I hope that you've enjoyed this study. I really have. I think more, I've taught James several times over the years, but I've really enjoyed digging into it a little bit deeper in some places than I had before this time through. It's a wonderful book, very practical, as we've said, filled with wisdom, reminds us of the book of Proverbs, and it reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of things that we can take and live out in our lives, but also some things that give us some deeper understanding of the ways of God. But we're warned against being double-minded. Be single-minded. Keep your mind in the right place, and it'll come out in your behavior when you do that. Those are some of the things we've been looking at in the Epistle of James. Last week, we studied the last part of chapter 4 and the first few verses of chapter 5, and we were focusing in that study, as James does, on what humility does for a person, keeps us in our place, basically. And a little bit of that is going to bleed into what we'll talk about tonight as we get into James chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord Jesus. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let me stop there for the moment. And just notice with you as we begin this that the first word in the text that I read is therefore. And we always, as we've said for many years and many other preachers say over the years, when you see a therefore, you better find out what it's there for. So you go back and you look at what was just said. And what was just said was a warning against being selfish, letting materialism control your life, oppressing others, through that desire for material things. So there's that warning that we've just had in the latter section that we looked at last week. In verse 4, he's talking to rich people, and he says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore. So he's changing from who he's talking to, wicked people, to righteous people, to the just person that he mentioned at the end of that sentence. So the just person is being oppressed by the wicked person who maybe is holding back his wages or causing him to suffer in some other way. So if that's you, if you're that just person, what do you do? Well, therefore, I think is the line of thought that we're to follow. Be patient. That's what you do. You be patient and you wait on the justice to come from the Lord. So the ungodly rich have been characterized as oppressing the poor and the just. That's what we just saw in the first half, that first part of chapter 5. So if we're counting ourselves as the just who might be oppressed by the wicked, we are to patiently bear those injustices and wait for the Lord to take care of the matter. And we're to wait just like the farmer waits patiently on the rain. I guess before the days of irrigation particularly, farmer didn't have much choice about that, did he? It was either going to rain or it wasn't. If he had crops, if he had seed in the field, crops that needed water, whatever. And there wasn't anything else to do but wait for it. And so really, that's a really strong illustration of how we need to feel about God bringing justice for us. If we're being oppressed, if we're being mistreated, we don't have to get justice for ourselves. We wait like the farmer waits on the rain. God will bring it in his time. He will give us justice in his time. In 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 1 and verse 4, we often read the verses 6 through 8 here to talk about the coming of the Lord and all of that. But I'm going to back up a little bit in this context, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So he's commending them for the great way that they're enduring afflictions and suffering. That, again, is what we're being instructed to do in James, right? Take that patiently. But then look at what Paul says to them, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." So Paul's pointing them to the righteous judgment of God, the fact that you're willing to take affliction and persecution and suffering with patience and endurance shows that you believe in the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The Thessalonian Christians, they were persecuted when Paul was there. They'd been apparently persecuted since then, strenuously so perhaps. Paul's saying, you're doing the right thing. You're waiting on the justice of God. And then he goes on and talks about the second coming of Christ, when Christ will be revealed from heaven with his angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance and all of that. But that's why Christians don't have to worry about taking vengeance for themselves, don't have to worry about, well, what's going to be done to this person who hurt me, who oppressed me, who did injustice to me. God will take care of that. We just go on serving him, be patient in doing that, and wait for him to do that. So in Romans chapter 12, a similar passage, Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath. It is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him." That's what you do. You know, if your enemy's hungry, somebody's hurting you, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Boy, the world needs that lesson today, don't we? Don't we need that lesson? And don't Christians need to be the ones who are demonstrating that to the rest of the world, how that's supposed to work? I got to get back at somebody for something they said, or we need to get on top of this and crush people or whatever it is, whether it's, you know, politically or socially or in our personal lives. That's not how Christians need to be living at all. We need to be leading the way in demonstrating the gentleness of Christ and his love and compassion to those, whoever they are, even our enemies, even those who may be hurting us. And that all gets back to just trusting God. Patience is what we need, and that patience is based on the coming of the Lord that we're assured of. In Hebrews 10 and verse 30, the writer says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." So back in James, we are to be patient, establish our hearts, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble. Or groan, one translation says. I think the King James says grudge, but probably groan or grumble would be the better idea. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So again, he's got a reference to, you know, Christ is right here at the door. He's hearing what you're doing. He's hearing what you're saying. He sees your attitude. He's the judge. Okay, he's going to take care of matters like this. So don't groan and grumble against another, against one another, especially as brethren. It's funny when a situation at work maybe arises in your life and the boss is not in a good mood. Have you ever had one of those days at work? And so everybody is sort of oppressed by the boss on a given day. You know, what happens a lot of times on those days, for some reason, all of the employees are in a bad mood as well, and they tend to turn on one another and start sniping and griping. You ever notice that? You've been in a situation like that? And that's how it is in the church sometimes. When we get pressure upon us, then we want to complain against one another. And I think that's exactly the situation James is warning us about. We need to draw closer together in love and support and encouragement when things are getting difficult for us. That's not a time to start grumbling against one another. So the Lord's going to sort all that out too. Just as He is the person who's oppressing you, or that rich person that's not paying you your wages, or whatever it might be that's being unjust to you, the Lord's going to sort that out, and He's going to sort out Christians, brothers in Christ, who say things and do things against one another that they ought not. In chapter 13 and verse 17 of Hebrews, the writer there says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief." The word grief there is the same word that's translated grumble or groan in James. The leaders of the Lord's people don't need to be grumbled on. Okay? They need to be able to fulfill their ministry with joy. Again, we could go back to chapter 4 in the book of James in verses 11 and 12, where we were told, "Don't speak evil of one another." And again, the reason that we're not to do that is because we're not the lawgivers and we're not the judges of the law. We've got a judge. He'll take care of it. So we don't speak evil. Even if we think somebody deserves a good, you know, reaming out or whatever, we don't need to do that. The judge will take care of all of that. And that's what James had said in James 4, 11 and 12. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? You remember in James 4 and verse 12. So that, what we're seeing now in James 5, just sort of echoes what we had looked at in the earlier text. As we go on in James 5, James will tell us that the prophets are great examples of patience. And you could pick out almost any prophet in the Old Testament who was really doing his job, and great examples of what it means to do your work for the Lord and not worry about, you know, not be distracted by what people are saying to you or how they're treating you. You think of Elijah and Elisha, Jeremiah really comes to mind. Somebody who's really doing his job and is really mistreated. And then James brings up Job. Job wasn't doing anything but living a righteous life, right? And the devil causes a lot of problems in Job's life. Job doesn't understand it all. I want you to go back, though, and let's do what James tells us to do, and that is consider the end of the story of Job, how merciful God was. As Job endured all of that patiently, he didn't sin against the Lord. He didn't charge God falsely. And so he was bewildered. He wondered why things were the way they were. He asked questions probably that he shouldn't have asked. But nonetheless, the Lord approved of the way Job handled the situation and was pleased with it. So we go back and look at Job 42 and verse 10. After it's all over, and Job sacrifices for his friends who hadn't done very well through it all. It says in verse 10, "The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." He was already the wealthiest man of the East, and now it's twice as much as he had before. And all his brothers, all his sisters, those who'd been his acquaintances before came to him. He ate food with him in his house. They consoled him. They comforted him for all his adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. If he had very many friends, that would have wound up really nice. He could have opened his own jewelry store. Who knows? But it sounds like he was getting a lot of silver and gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, which is, he'd lost 10 children, and now he was given 10 children in his latter years. His daughters were beautiful. Their names are given here. I was doing some research on them this week. Jemima is, of course, an interesting name because we've seen that on the syrup bottle all these years, and that's going away. But the first of them was Jemima, Keziah, Karen Hapok. Jemima, in the original language, in the Hebrew, if you bring it over into English, it sounds like your meemaw. So you go from Jemima to your meemaw in the pronunciation of that. And it just means day by day. And that's I'm bringing all that out about her name because of Job's life and the way he named this first daughter. Just day by day. As if that's how you live life, right? And in the end, God will bless you day by day. So I think it's a beautiful thought. And they were beautiful daughters as well, as the text goes on to say. So Job was well blessed. God's grace and mercy and kindness was well exhibited in his life. And James is telling us then back in James 5, look, you may be going through a hard time. You may be being oppressed by some worldly person. You may be mistreated by a brother, whatever it is. Just be patient. Trust on the Lord to take care of it. And in the end, you'll be so much better off. You'll be so much better off than you can even imagine, no matter what you're going through. Isn't that what he's saying? Think about what happened to Job. Job lived. Of course, Job eventually died, but after 130 years, you know, later. Job lived a long time, experienced a lot of blessings, and went on to his reward, which we're certain was a great one. Let's be patient. Let's wait on the Lord to take care of things. Back over in James, we look at James 5 and verse 12, where James says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." James here is dealing with an issue that revolves around our integrity. And basically, he's telling us not to swear, and he's telling us that our yes should be yes, our no should be no, which suggests that our word, just by saying yes, is better than any oath. Our word, just by saying no, is better than any oath. It's more sure than that, that we are people of such extraordinary integrity. That's all it takes. That's all we need to do, and that's all we're going to do. I think that's what he's telling these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing. It's a command that is highly important. He says, notice, above all things. So this is not something, you know, this issue of should we take oaths or not today, I think it's one that we easily put on the back burner. We think, well, that's kind of a tangent issue. It's not a big deal. It's not like some other issues that come up in the Lord's church that are big deals. James is saying this is a big deal. Above all, you know, this is something you need to think about. Because I think, again, because it gets to the root of, are you a person of integrity or not? Does your word mean something? So in this, maybe as much as any other place we've seen in the Epistle of James, James is echoing Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. I want to look there in verse 33, and you'll remember the text. Jesus says, you've heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So that is what it says in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 and verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, but you shall, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. I'm the Lord. So Jesus in Matthew 5:33 is just quoting that. He says, you've heard that. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Words can't hardly be any plainer than those words. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't take an oath to reaffirm or try to more greatly affirm anything that you're saying. And the reason for this, in the context of talking to Jewish Christians especially, Jewish tradition made oaths by some things less binding than, oaths by other things. Look at Matthew 23. Again, a pretty familiar context maybe to most of us. Matthew 23 and verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. All of that, Jesus is saying, he's referring to this system that the Jews had worked up where, you know, if you swear by that, then you don't really have to keep that one. But if you swear by this, then that one you got to keep, you know. And so they'd had this whole thing where their oaths were really, instead of reaffirming the truth of what they're saying, they actually create doubt, don't they? And I think that even happens today. Oaths actually can serve to make one's word less trustworthy. I've been in situations a number of times, you probably have too, in conversations where somebody in the world is trying to convince you that they're telling you the truth. And they'll say, you know, I swear by my grandmother's grave or whatever it is that they say, you know. When I hear that, I'm thinking, well, if he has to do that to make sure I know he's telling the truth now, can I trust him to tell the truth any other time he's talking? You know, he only makes sure that he's telling the truth when it's by his whatever he's swearing by. So it raises that doubt that his word may not be trustworthy. And I think that gets, again, back to the reasoning of Jesus and of James. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. I realize there are a lot of different opinions about this in the Brotherhood. If this were a class where we could have a lot of discussion, we would entertain some of that right now. But this is what I understand this to be saying. I personally think it's really straightforward. I don't know how it could, frankly, be any more straightforward, but I know there are some that doubt that. I do want to just really quickly mention there are some brothers, you know, some brothers that I have some respect for object to this teaching, saying it really doesn't apply like to maybe judicial oaths or some other situations in our society. And they'll point to some things that happen in Scripture as if to say, well, this justifies taking an oath on some occasions. And one of the places they point to is Matthew 26:63, where Jesus was before the high priest, and the high priest is trying to get out of him what is it that he had done that was against their law. But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it's as you said. So a lot of people point to that and they say, well, Jesus took an oath. No, he didn't. I'm sorry. An oath is something you take of your own volition. I can't come up to you and say, look, the next thing you say to me is under oath. The high priest can't tell Jesus you're under oath. Jesus would have to take the oath. He'd have to declare it of his own volition. That's not an oath. Okay? Paul did not take an oath in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. There he says, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. He's just calling God as a witness. We need to be aware of the fact that God is witnessing everything we do and everything we say. When I say, I realize God is seeing this, I'm doing this before God, that's not taking an oath to God. That would be a different formula of speech entirely. So again, I don't believe that's an oath. And then, in Hebrews 6 and verse 16, you notice that God took an oath. He swore by himself to assure us of our hope. Hebrews 6 verses 16 and 17. Men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is an end of all dispute. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Yes, God took an oath, and for the reason that's stated in that text. God does a lot of other things that we're not supposed to do. Because God's totally righteous and we get messed up sometimes, like judging and taking vengeance and taking an oath. So those are things that God does that we're not supposed to do. We go on in James chapter 5, in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. The words suffering and cheerful in this text now are opposites. Suffering is obviously that which creates bad feelings, literally. It could be sickness or bereavement, disappointment, persecutions, loss of health, loss of property, all kinds of things that we might put under the umbrella of suffering. Cheerful is a state of mind that's free from trouble. So it's the opposite. Again, these are two opposite ideas. The suffering are to pray, the cheerful are to sing. Those are the instructions that we're giving. That doesn't mean that the suffering person can't sing or the cheerful person can't pray. Obviously, it's a matter of what might be most helpful to you in a given situation. In fact, we have a situation in the book of Acts 16 and verse 25 where Paul and Silas are in prison. And you remember that they'd been beaten severely and put in stocks and in prison. And they were singing and praying. So experiencing doing both of those things in a time where they had undergone a significant amount of suffering. We're supposed to be praying all the time. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. But we understand that when we're in trouble or we're hurting or we're suffering, those are times when we should especially and appropriately call to God for help. I mean, if we're not going to do it then, when will we? Had a lesson a few weeks ago, learning to pray the hard way. You know, that's the time to pray. If you're not going to pray any other time, that's the time to learn how to pray, is when you're going through hardship. And you see that throughout Scripture, obviously, people turning to the Lord in difficult times. The 107th Psalm is a psalm that describes people in suffering or difficult times. And repeatedly, it speaks of those in those situations as crying out to the Lord in their trouble and God bringing them out of their distresses. So God is there for that. He wants us to call to Him when we're suffering and in troubled times. And He wants us to be happy and sing when we're having those experiences. In Psalm 149 and verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Now, I think that's wonderful advice, except if singing aloud on your bed might wake up your wife in the middle of the night one night, I would highly recommend that you not do that, just in case she might not be in a good mood. I'm not saying that has ever happened, but it might have happened one time. But singing aloud on your bed or wherever is great when you're in a cheerful mood. The sick are to call for the elders. James goes on to say, is anyone among you sick? So you've had this formula. Is anyone suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Then is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. There are a lot of questions that we don't have time to delve into deeply about this particular text. People want to know, is this a spiritual sickness or a physical sickness? And there are varying opinions about that. My understanding is it would be a physical sickness to start out with that's being talked about. And later on, the spiritual issues were dealt with in this text, as we'll see in a second. Person that's physically sick, call for the elders of the church. They're going to come and anoint with oil. What does that mean? A lot of questions about that I've gotten over the years. Probably you've had discussions with people. What is that anointing oil? Do we still do that today? If you go through Scripture and look at what oil was used for and what the anointing of oil signified, obviously when a priest was ordained or a king was ordained, he might be anointed with oil. This doesn't seem to fit that at all. But throughout Scripture, anointing with oil, describe somebody being refreshed in their appearance, maybe preparing themselves for the day. As we get up and wash our face and comb our hair today, well, they didn't necessarily have really great combs back then, but they would use oil on their head. It refreshed the way they felt about themselves and their appearance. And it also symbolized a blessing from God. You can see that in a number of scriptures. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, Jesus instructing about fasting. Normally, fasting was, you afflicted yourself if you were by Jewish tradition, and you maybe wore sackcloth and you messed yourself up, put dirt on you, so you could tell that you were fasting. But Jesus gives instructions. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So you see the anointing of the head went along with fixing yourself up to be presentable, basically. So that was how it was used. When Jesus went into the house of Simon in Luke chapter 7 and verse 46, you remember he goes in the house and the woman comes and washes his feet. And Jesus tells Simon, "You did not anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." So anointing the head with oil might even be something that you would do for a guest when they came into your house, again, to refresh them. In recent history, we might think of the ladies going to the powder room, to freshen up or whatever when they would visit. So that would be the kind of idea. In the Old Testament, the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." So the anointing of oil in that case is a metaphor for the blessings of God. Now, I think that between the two of those meanings, which are used throughout Scripture, you've got the meaning of what the anointing of oil is in James 5. So the elders come, they're praying for somebody to get well. If you believe somebody's going to get well, and you've just prayed for them, what are you going to do? Anoint them with oil, because they're going to get up. They're going to be able to get up and be presentable. It's like, you pray for rain, what are you going to do? Carry an umbrella. It's an act of faith. So I believe that's where the anointing of oil comes in to this, as well as probably representing a blessing from God. The other aspect of this that I lots of different ideas about this we could go through if we had a whole bunch of time. We don't. People wonder about, were miraculous gifts involved here or not? And I think that probably they were. Obviously, it was in a time of miraculous gifts. Most of the churches that we've said in an introduction to this were Jewish Christians. They had elderships in the churches who had been, in many cases, probably put in place by apostles themselves who laid hands on them. That's the pattern that we see seems to go in the book of Acts. So, with all that being said, if you look at the text in James, the prayer of faith will save the sick. There are some people we pray for today that they don't get saved from their sickness, right? But this is a pretty strong promise in this case. So, I think the implication there is that the elders would have had miraculous abilities in the first century. It may indicate those at least. And they're involved along with the anointing. Prayer, along with a miracle, is not unusual at all. Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, for instance. He told his apostles to pray if that demon that they couldn't cast out of the boy who was an epileptic, you remember that? He said, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. So you have the ability to work miracles, but you better pray and fast along with it. So prayer along with a miraculous ability, that's not unusual at all. And that, again, that makes sense in this context. Again, there are other ways of looking at this, I understand. And if we had time, you all might want to send me emails or catch me outside later or something. If you have some thoughts, I'd be happy to entertain them. Let's finish up, though, in the few minutes that we have left. I think we're just about on time. As we look at the last part of this, we see that our sins will be forgiven for the child of God when they meet conditions. Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The last part of verse 15 had said, if he has committed sins, the sick person, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So then you have confession as a condition of forgiveness. That along with prayer is what Simon was told to do in Acts 8 and verse 22. Both of those are enjoined for spiritual healing now. It seems to sort of shift into that concept. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the Lord is especially attentive to the prayers of righteous people. One who turns his ear away from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 15 and verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Elijah's prayer is an example of the power of a prayer of faith offered by a righteous man. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Sure, he performed miracles, but he was a man like we are, or woman, as the case may be, but he was a human being. And so we're being taught a lesson here about the power of our prayers if we're righteous. You know, God can stop the rain without performing a miracle. That's just a natural part of life. And he stopped it for 3 years. There are places in the world right now that may not have had rain for 3 years. What James is saying is that your prayer, if you're a righteous person, can have that kind of an effect in the world. That's the power of prayer. And it's the power of prayer if you're overcoming a sickness. It's the power of prayer if you're overcoming sin. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as it did with Elijah. And then we get to verse 18. He prayed again. Earth produced rain. It should be 19, I'm sorry. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's two or three things here real quickly. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, brethren, he's called these folks brethren all the way throughout, over and over again. We've seen it several times just tonight in the way he's addressing these people. Plainly they're Christians, right? Saved people. He said it over and over again. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, can you wander from the truth? Can you fall away? Well, this is, I don't know how many verses in Scripture. I have no idea how people ever came up with the idea of the impossibility of apostasy. It's the craziest notion. Verse after verse after verse in Scripture just shows that saved people can lose their salvation. So here's one. Someone wanders from the truth. If you turn him back, the idea of turning him around, you save a soul from death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. So you're saving a soul by turning him around. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to watch out lest there's an evil heart of unbelief in any one of us causing us to depart from the living God. So our responsibility then as brothers, and Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Turn him around in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we do that, the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way is going to save a soul from death. The wages of sin is death. We keep that from happening. And will cover a multitude of sins. Sins are covered when they're forgiven. That's really the only way they're properly covered. So when you think about it, it's really God who does the saving, and it's God who does the forgiving. And the person who turns his brother around is just acting as God's instrument, God's servant in this process. But yet it can be said that, you know, you save that person's soul, or you covered a multitude of sins, realizing God is ultimately saving and God is the one covering the sins, but you were the agent that facilitated that did God's work in helping bring that about. And that's the kind of language James is using here. That's a powerful ending to this great epistle. just want to encourage us to think about one another's souls. We talked Sunday morning some about this. But we're trying, if folks are going wrong, and sometimes we do, let's try to turn each other around, get us going in the right direction so that good can be done. We're trying to save folks, save one another if we need to, and cover a multitude of sins. Thank you all for this time you've shared with me to study together. Hope the study has been beneficial to you.